Exodus 20. We'll cover the chapter this evening. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us with the reading and the meditation of your word. Grant that we understand and that your Spirit causes us to have greater faith and greater obedience, that we might be faithful to you. Lord, we desire to please you. We desire to know you. We know, Lord, that there is no life apart from you. And this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, draw us near to you and draw near to us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1, while they're at Mount Sinai, the scriptures tell us that it is God who spoke all these words. God spoke all these words because he descended, as it says at the end of the last chapter, that he descended upon the mountain so that in a special way, in a revelatory way, his presence was there. He came from heaven in order to speak to the people and to Moses privately there on the mountain. These words are God's words. These words are not man's words. They don't originate from man. They're not man's ideas. They're not man's speculations. They're not man's suggestions. Though man is a means of conveying these words, these are actually God's words. He makes the point, starting off, to make that assertion. God spoke all these words. It is coming from heaven, coming from our Creator, coming from our Redeemer. It's not coming from any human source, any inferior source. It's coming from the one who is superior to all things. That's God himself. So let's not minimize what we have here, because if we assign it to any other source, we end up minimizing the importance of these. We end up minimizing their authority. We minimize their relevance. We minimize their necessity for our life. Let us not have any thought that these are man's words. These are God's words. So now, the Ten Commandments. Typically, the first commandment is in verse 3. But before we get to this first commandment, God introduces to us who He is and His relationship to His people. First, in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. This name is usually associated with Him being a covenantal God, a covenant-keeping God, one who makes a promise, who swears that He will be who He is in faithfulness toward the people with whom He makes a covenant. He is the Lord. And not only is He the Lord, but He has a relationship to the people. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He is the Lord, but He's also in relationship to His people. He's not a distant God. He's not a silent God. He's not an impersonal God. He is personal. He's close. He's intimate. And He has a relationship that He's established. He adopted Israel as His firstborn, as He says in Exodus chapter 4, 22. Let my people go. Let my people, my firstborn son, go, that he may serve me. He has established a relationship. So His identity and now His relationship to the people, He emphasizes here in verse 2. Before He tells us what to do, He reminds us of who He is and His relationship to us. And then thirdly, in verse 2, we have what He has accomplished. What He has accomplished. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He brought the people out of Egypt, out of slavery. They were in physical bondage. They were also in spiritual bondage, as we'll see later. They were in physical bondage, but they were also in spiritual bondage. He delivered them from both. He delivered them from both, and in the same way He delivers us. He delivers us from spiritual bondage. Though we were slaves of sin, though we worshiped idols, though we practiced wickedness, now God has delivered us from that, and we belong to Him. We have a relationship of redemption, of reconciliation, of father-son relationship, master-slave relationship. We have a new master. We have a new father. He did it. So now, before He tells us the commandments, He tells us these three things, truths about Himself. Who He is, His relationship to us, and what He has accomplished on our behalf. This is a pattern you will see in many, many places in the Scriptures. Here we see it in Exodus 20, and commonly you might recall the pattern of the epistles, especially the epistles of Paul. If you read the first part of Ephesians, the first three chapters, you see what God has accomplished for us, not by our works, but by His grace. In the same way He accomplished this, He adopted Israel, not because Israel was a good people or a righteous people, but because of God's grace, He adopted them. First part of Ephesians, first three chapters, God's grace. The last three chapters, how we ought to respond to God's grace. We ought to live in obedience to Him. The same thing with the first part of Galatians, the first four chapters of Galatians, what God has accomplished, the theology, our redemption. Is explained. And then in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, what we ought to do in response to it. Or how about Romans? The first 11 chapters, what God has accomplished, who we are before Him, what we were before our redemption, what we are after our redemption, this unique relationship we have to Him. And then in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans, the last part, how we ought to live in the life of our, while we're here in the world, whether it's individually, in marriage, in family, in church, in society, how we ought to live. So that's the pattern that God establishes in many, many places throughout the Bible. He establishes who He is, what His relationship is to us, what He's accomplished for us, and then the logical sequence is, now what should we do? How should we live? And here he summarizes the expectations he has in what we call the Ten Commandments. Now, verse 1 does say all these words. However, these words are not mere words, just as though they are ordinary words or suggestions or recommendations or preferences. They are commandments. Take, for example, in Exodus 24:12, God calls these words by other names. And because of verses like this one in Exodus 24:12, we call these 10 words the 10 commandments. 24:12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." See there? What he wrote on the stone tablets, the tablets of stone that have the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table of the law, the first four commandments that relate to us and God, our relationship to God. And then the second table, the last six commandments, which have to do with our relationship to one another. All of these together, God wrote personally on stone tablets, delivered them to Moses, and Moses to the people, which was kept later in the tabernacle. And it says there in verse 12, what he wrote is called the law, and it's called the commandment. Or for shorthand, we call them the Ten Commandments. They are commandments, not mere words and suggestions, but commandments for us to obey. Now, the first one, Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. Or, "You shall have no other gods besides me." You shall have no other God instead of me. You shall have no other God in my place. This is the first commandment. Here, he hasn't talked about idolatry yet, the worship of images and statues in order to give our devotion to them. He hasn't spoken of that yet. In this first commandment, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," is first conceptual and first internal. Conceptual and internal, spiritual. There is only one true God who exists. And we know from John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is, in a spiritual sense, who is this God? And he's saying, we must know who, the implication is, we must know who this one God is. And if we have any deviation from who this one God is, in terms of his identity, and in terms of his attributes, in terms of his relationships and ministry to us, if we have any deviation in those areas, we are worshiping another God. And he says, you shall have no other gods. There's only one, and he is the only one. That means, in terms of his identity, that we must understand him to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must understand him to be the Creator. We must understand him to be the Redeemer. We must understand him to be holy and righteous, pure. We must understand him to be loving, merciful, gracious, and compassionate. All of these attributes. And we must know how, in fact, he does or accomplishes our redemption. If we identify any of these attributes and their relationship to us wrongly, erroneously, then we are worshiping another God. We're not worshiping the God of the Bible. We have to understand his identity, his attributes, and his actions. If we misidentify any of those, mischaracterize any of those, we are worshiping another God. Take, for example, if we say that Abraham and Moses, they did not know God as Trinity. If we say that, how can it be that Abraham, the father of the faith, and how could it be that Moses, the greatest and foremost of all the prophets, because of him being a written prophet, a literary prophet, that how can it be that these great models of the faith did not know such an important truth as God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How could it be that we know God that way, but they did not know God that way? How could we know the Holy Spirit, but they not know who the Holy Spirit was? How could we know who Christ is, but they not know who Christ is? Didn't Jesus say in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent"? And didn't Jesus say in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me"? And was Jesus just speaking of his time or all times? He said in John 5:46 and 47, "If you do not believe Moses, you will not believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The implication, as we heard in this morning's service, the implication is that the words of Jesus and the writings of Moses are in harmony. Whatever Jesus said about God, Moses wrote about God. Whatever Jesus said about redemption, Moses said about redemption. They must be one and the same. And any other attribute or any other action of God, we must not deviate from what the Scripture says. If we deviate from what the Scripture says, we're worshiping a false God. So, conceptually and internally, we must have only the one true God in view, the God of Scripture, Holy Scripture. Second commandment, verses 4 to 6. The second commandment in 4 to 6. "You shall not make for yourself an idol." You shall not make for yourself an idol. For your own benefit, for your own betterment, you shall not devise, think of something that's going to help you out. You shall not make for yourself an idol. After all, isn't that what people do? They construct a religion that will benefit them. There are leaders who exploit religion in order to benefit themselves. And there are people who come to exploitative leaders so that they can have whatever they want to hear. They want to hear they're okay with God. They want to hear that everything is fine between them and God. They're going to be saved. They will go to heaven. But then there are no requirements. No stipulations, no requirements. They want that. So when he says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," God knows the human heart, and he knows the human tendency to approach God so that we might get the blessings of God without the laws of God. And the Bible teaches that the two go together. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He didn't say just believe in the gospel as though it's devoid of repentance. He said repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith go together. And this is a warning not to do things that in our pursuit of faith and religion that it will just benefit me. How can I get God on my side so that he can benefit me physically and spiritually? Verse 4. "And this is shown," the human heart shows itself doing this by constructing an idol. He says, an idol. An idol, an image, a statue, a physical construct, anything that's made that we might look at, that we might fashion with our own hands or by a skillful craftsman, put it in front of us so that we might pray to it, that we might look at it, we might adore it, we might bring sacrifices to it, burn incense next to it, so on and so forth. Any likeness, he's comprehensive here, of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. In heaven, earth, or in the water, wherever you might find anything that's physical, do not make God or an idol in the form of any of those things. Verse 5. "You shall not worship them or serve them." Don't worship them or serve them. There is no worship of them, offering of prayers, offering of sacrifices, or service to them. Don't obey anything that comes from the people who worship idols. Don't worship or serve them. Not at all. Have nothing to do with such things. And now he gives the reason. For I, the Lord your God, the one who identified himself in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He calls himself jealous here. This is not a word typically in common English that we use in a good, positive sense. Typically, we don't use it that way. But there is a sense in which the word is good. And let's see. Keep your finger in Exodus and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1. A good usage of the word jealous. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, whom you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You tolerate this. The problem is that the Corinthians were espoused to Christ when Paul and others preached to them. They professed Christ, but then they listened to false teachers who preached another Jesus. They broke the first commandment. There was another Jesus. They didn't believe in the biblical Jesus. They believed in the Jesus of the false teachers. Another Jesus. They believed in a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the one who is the third person of the Trinity. They didn't believe in him or his activity. They believed in a different spirit, one which deviated from the biblical Holy Spirit. And they believed in a different gospel, not the true gospel that Paul preached, Christ's true person, his deity and his perfect humanity, his death and resurrection on the cross for our sins. They didn't believe that gospel. They believed a different gospel. So he says, you bear this beautifully. You tolerate this. You put up with it. You accept it. You mix it and amalgamate it with the true gospel. He's saying, this is wrong. When you do this, you cause me, Paul, you cause a jealousy to occur. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Paul rightfully desired that they be pure and kept pure until they meet Christ face to face. So when they deviated from purity of the gospel by believing in false things, false theology, he was jealous, and he called it a godly jealousy. It's good and right when people are led astray to desire to go take hold of them and say, wake up, come back here. That's the kind of jealousy he's talking about. And this is the one that God is talking about because he espoused himself to Israel in Exodus 20. He espoused himself to Israel. Actually, Jeremiah uses that terminology. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the famous passage of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He's talking about this Mosaic covenant that we're reading about in Exodus 20. He made this covenant with them, but they broke it, even though God established his relationship to the people as a husband with wife. They broke it. And so this is the jealousy with which God acts in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. We have here a wanton, wayward wife. And when the people of God are behaving like a wanton wife, it says in Exodus 20, verse 5, it calls him jealous, which is a good thing. And because of his jealousy, verse 5 says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Visiting the iniquity means coming personally in order to punish. A personal punishment. The punishment is derived from God and inflicted by God. He will punish the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The punishment that he inflicts on the fathers will be impacted or and felt and experienced to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You see, a deviation from this commandment shows that one hates God. A deviation from this commandment shows that one hates God. Whether or not one admits it, one hates God when he worships idols. And if one loves God, he will not worship idols, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 6 says, on the other hand, though God punishes, he also blesses. Verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. On the other hand, when we are faithful to these commandments, God shows, demonstrates, reveals his loving kindness, acts of love toward us. And he says to thousands, and another place to the thousandth generation, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Yes, we may complain, we may criticize, we may gripe, and cry out unjust, injustice, God's unrighteous, for punishing to the third and fourth generation. However, the people who complain like that miss verse 6. Verse 6 comes after verse 5. So let's keep reading. And in fact, it's the same sentence. So let's keep reading in the sentence. And it says that he contrasts his punishment to his grace and mercy. Loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. When we see the punishment we deserve, God will smother and cover that punishment with his loving kindness, his grace and his mercy toward us. When we correctly perceive God, correctly conceive God in the Old Testament, we should understand him, yes, to be one who inflicts punishment, but on the other hand, one who gives us loving kindness to thousands. He is gracious. He is compassionate. Here, in the middle of giving all of these commandments, and one commentator has enumerated 613 commandments here. In the middle of giving 613 in this law of Moses, here we have just 10 of them, summarizing and implicating the rest of them. Here, he's reminding us that he is a God of love. He's not a taskmaster. He's not a slave driver. He's a loving God. He demonstrated that in verse 2. Now he's reminding us of that in verse 6, reminding us that he will give us his loving kindness when we are faithful to him. Now what does it mean to be faithful? Verse 6 says, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you see how these are joined? Do you see how these are joined? To those who love me and keep my commandments. We heard earlier, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Or 1 John 2, 3 to 6, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, if we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. It will naturally flow that we will obey him, do his will. Further, the next commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. To use it vainly, to use it without proper reverence, without proper honor, without proper fear, is to take it in vain. To use it flippantly, to use it without any meaning, to use it in a wrong way, all of this is taking God's name in vain. Whether it is in the use of vulgarity and profanities, whether it's in the claiming to be a Christian but living contrary to the name Christian, whether it is swearing an oath by taking God's name or putting our hand on the Bible and then committing perjury or denying that oath, not fulfilling our vows and our oaths, whatever it is like that, it is taking God's name in vain. Oh, there is another one too that we do. Sometimes we'll say, the Lord told me. You know, I've been praying about this, and the Lord told me. He really told me that you need to leave your station in Maryland, and you need to move to California. The Lord told me that. People say, the Lord told me. And they come up with this, and they give people advice. The Lord told me, boy says to girl, young man says to young woman, the Lord told me we need to get married. And then 3 months later, the Lord told me that's not a good idea. We shouldn't pursue this anymore. People are taking God's name in vain like that, claiming that God spoke to them when he didn't really speak to them. Jeremiah 23, that whole chapter, most of the chapter, explains how irritated and angry God gets when people take his name in vain. And that is one major way that people do it. Not that God does not reveal his will, but people often take his name in vain. That's the problem. And it's the problem he is mentioning here, where he says, they will not be guiltless. They will not be left unpunished. There will be a time of reckoning for people who say and use God's name, but don't mean it and don't use it in the true biblical sense. Verses 8 to 11, we have the fourth commandment. Here, too, our relationship to God is emphasized. 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. That word remember may have a couple of implications. One, that it was instituted even before this time. And many commentators believe, and I agree, that this was instituted before this time. Not only this, but all these Ten Commandments were known from the time of Adam onward. They were known from Adam onward. After all, God confronted Cain for murdering Abel, which is, you shall not murder, right here. After all, when Judah committed adultery or fornication, whatever, he knew what he did was wrong. When Jacob's daughter Dinah was violated, not with her husband, not having relations with her husband, she was unmarried, when she was violated, everybody knew that that was wrong in Genesis 34, where here we have, you shall not commit adultery. So there are many witnesses and examples of sins already being known to people, not only Abraham and his children, but also outside of Abraham, among the Gentiles. They all knew that one thing was right and another thing was wrong. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, he knew it was wrong to commit adultery. If he knew that Sarah was Abraham's wife, he says, I wouldn't have taken her if I knew that. So on. So generally speaking, the sons of men knew, whether Jew or Gentile, they knew that these things were implicitly true. They knew that they were true. God gave them a conscience. They gave them some awareness of the world and the way things work in the world. And they knew that these Ten Commandments were what God expected. And so when he says remember, I believe that that's an implication. As well, in verse 11, he tells them to do this because it took God 6 days. God intentionally took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All of creation took 6 days. 6 days. Not 4.5 billion years or 14 or 15 billion years. It didn't take that long. It took 6 days for God to create everything, verse 11 says. And when he did, if we read in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, he finished his work in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. It says he blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, or made it holy, as it says in verse 11. He not only blessed it, but he made it holy. And for what purpose? Why did God create in six and rest on the seventh? And why is it written here like this in verse 11 and in Genesis 2, 1 to 3? For our benefit. For man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. God, the Son of Man, Jesus, this determines the purpose of it. And for whose benefit is it? For ours. That's why he says in 9 and 10. 9 and 10, labor on the first 6 days of the week, do all your work on the 6 days. The 5-day week is a recent invention. The 5-day week is recent. And even in some places they say 4 days, only work 4 days. And even those 4 days or those 5 days are often cut short at the beginning or at the end or both places. They're cut short. But God says here, work 6 days. Work 6 days, and on the seventh, it's a Sabbath. It's a rest. Sabbath means rest. And who's supposed to do this? Who's supposed to do it? You, son, daughter, slaves, and even your domestic animals, the animals that you use for your domestic purposes. Even the sojourner, the foreigner who's dwelling in the land. Don't make him work either. All of you, whether you are native or whether you are foreign in the land, you must rest on the Sabbath day for the rest we need and for the worship of God. This is the way it was practiced not only here but throughout the Bible, for rest and worship. Verse 12. Now we move on to the second table of the law, those that relate to our neighbor or our brother. If we love God in the true sense, we will do the next part of the law. Verses 12 to 17. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Not just father and not just mother, but father and mother. Honor both. With honor comes not only the speech of the child to the parents, but also comes obedience of the child to the parents. And although childlike obedience is necessary in youth, the honor is what perpetuates and continues until the death of the father and the mother. There are ways to honor parents until the day they die, in terms of your physical actions. So this is required of all of us, this commandment. It's not a commandment that's required of us until we're 13 years old or 18 years old or 21 years old or any other number that the government stipulates as being a law. It's until we have that relationship no more. Honor your father and your mother. Here too we see the honor and respect is to be given to the mother. Some people like to denigrate the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, to say that the Old Testament mistreats and denigrates women, but it does not. This is just one example of it, where the mother is also to be honored. And this commandment, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that your is the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. When there is honor of father and mother, then God prospers the person to live a long life, a good life. And this land, this dwelling on the earth, is what the Lord your God gives you. The blessings that we receive from true obedience and honor of parents comes from God, and God will demonstrate his blessing, as he said in verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands. One way he does that is prolonging our life in the land. And in the land for Israel here is, for Israel, the land of Canaan, but for anyone else, since this is a universal commandment, means in the earth. And that's the way Paul takes it in Ephesians 6. He uses the term for earth there, not the land of Canaan, but the earth generally. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Your Bible, if you have an older translation, may say you shall not kill. Now, if we understand this word correctly, whether it's murder or kill, and I prefer murder because it conveys it better in our modern usage. Murder, according to the Bible, a cross-reference for this, a good one, would be Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, where it explains the difference between two kinds of homicide. One is unintentional homicide, which it does not have a penalty of death. The other one is intentional homicide or murder. Numbers 35 describes that. So when there is intentional homicide, and what is that? That is the intentional taking of an innocent human life outside of warfare. The intentional taking of innocent human life outside of warfare, it's considered murder, according to the Bible. We know that he did not mean that because of this prohibition, that killing of any human being for any other reason was wrong. There are a couple of exceptions, we could say at least three immediate exceptions we can see here in Exodus. 1:21-17. We know that Exodus is not saying you cannot kill under any circumstance. Look at 21:17. Or actually, just do 21:16. 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And the next verse. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. A kidnapper and a curser, both must be put to death. By whom? By the civil authorities, by the magistrates, by the judges who investigate the matter thoroughly and then issue the sentence of death. So that's one example. And we also know from common knowledge that they were supposed to go conquer the land of Canaan. We also see that in Exodus chapter 17, they had warfare with Amalek, which inevitably they killed people. They killed people in Exodus 17. They killed people in the book of Joshua in the context of warfare. The Bible does not prohibit that. It prohibits the intentional taking of innocent human life. And also, I also said human life. Killing an animal for consumption or self-defense or so forth is not murder. These days, there are some people, some movements, ideologies promoting the idea that if you kill a cow to eat the cow, or if you kill a chicken to eat the chicken, even if you kill a fish to eat the fish, that's murder. Even if you kill insects, they say it's murder. The Bible doesn't look at it that way. The Bible says that murder is the taking of innocent human life. Now, we know that This prohibition to murder is not just external, it's also internal. It's also internal. And this is true of all of these commandments, that there's an internal aspect and an external aspect. The honoring of the parents, there shouldn't be this anger and bitterness and disrespect inside and then a show on the outside. It can't be that way. And the same thing with the murder. There cannot be this hostility and hatred, anger, murderous thoughts inside, but it not eventually show itself on the outside. The problem is the root of sin is on the inside. It's in the heart. And so murderous thoughts are sinful as well. Verse 14. Here it becomes more obvious. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery, according to the scripture, is a prohibition. It is never right for a married man or a married woman to have relations with someone other than one's own spouse. That's adultery in the Bible. However, there are implications. Adultery is, or sexual sin, is not only doing it outside of marriage, but if marriage is the only true place for sexual relationships to occur, by implication it means that all other kinds of sexual relationships are wrong and sinful. Established in Genesis chapter 2, 24 to 25, and reiterated here in the negative. In the positive sense, Adam and Eve were together, there were nakedness, there was no shame. They were brought together to be that way. It was not Adam and John, and it was not Susie and Sally, and it was not Adam and a dog, and it was not Susie with a cow, or anything, any other combination. So, and it was Adam and Eve only after the Lord brought them together. He brought them together. He established a union, a marital union with them, and then they related with each other. But apart from bringing them together, there was to be no relationship. So he says, you shall not commit adultery. Again here, the committing of adultery has to first occur in the mind and in the emotions of the people if they were to do it otherwise. If they were to transgress this commandment, they have to first do it on the inside before it shows itself on the outside. How is it possible for anyone to commit adultery unless he's first thinking about it? He's first desirous of it. So the desire to do it is a sin, and then the actual action is also a sin. So if the action is not going to occur, the internal thoughts must be curbed, must be repented of, must be beaten down for the external not to occur. Verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. What is theft? Theft is when one takes the property of another. The property rightfully belongs to an individual. It belongs to somebody else. And if something belongs to somebody else, then it is wrong to take it from that person without taking it, meaning taking it by seizing it, by force. By force of punishment, of retribution, or by some way taking it away from somebody else who is not giving it to you because he willingly wants to give it to you. Any seizure of somebody else's property is theft. And even that, theft starts on the inside. He says it more in verse 17, you shall not covet. But even with stealing, the desire to want what belongs to somebody else, instead of asking the person, or instead of waiting for a voluntary act of kindness towards you, or instead of working and earning your wages and then going out and buying it. And if instead of doing all that, what has to start on the inside? An evil desire to seize what belongs to somebody else, to strip it away from somebody else. That is theft. That's stealing. And that's sin. You shall not steal. Whatever it may be. It may be their words, it may be their writings, it may be their clothes, it may be their house, it may be their car, it may be whatever they possess. you shall not steal. Instead, work. That's what Paul actually says in Ephesians 4. He says in Ephesians 4:26, 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Instead of being a stealer, be a giver. Be a worker and then a giver. Labor, and after you labor, have extra that you are generous enough to give to somebody else who has a real need. Do not steal. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. To bear false witness, to say something that is false against your neighbor. This is the terminology of the courtroom, to bear false witness. Certainly, it is wrong to bear false witness in the courtroom, because that's when we swear on pain of penalty. We swear by God, in God's name, that we're going to say the truth. And if we don't say the truth, we deserve to be punished for telling a lie. And it is very important, when lives are in jeopardy, when property and person are in jeopardy in a court case, to tell the truth. And when the truth is not told, then wrongfully somebody is going to be punished. Somebody will not receive justice. The one who should receive justice won't get received justice in terms of a penalty. And the one who should be exonerated won't be exonerated because the lies have been promoted, the perjury has been promoted in the courtroom. So the one who should be justified will not be justified, and the one who should be condemned won't be condemned because of false witness. However, the false witness is not only a problem in the courtroom. The false witness is a problem in our daily actions and words. It's a problem daily. It's a disease. It's a pandemic. To tell lies, slander, to bear false witness against your neighbor, it's a constant problem. It happens every day. Every day. It happens in the home. It happens in the workplace. It happens in society. It happens in churches. This is a sin, and it's a detestable sin. God actually hates it. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 12. 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. These actions are abhorrent to God. He's disgusted with this. So, bearing false witness, telling lies, practicing deception, whatever words and synonyms that relate to this, they're all sinful to God. Here too, there's an inward part and an external part, internal and external, to telling lies. We cannot separate them. The desire to tell lies and then the actual lies are both sinful, and both must be rejected and repented of. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness is a wrongful, evil desire to possess what somebody else has. To want wrongfully what somebody else has. Your neighbor's house is your neighbor's house. Why do you want your neighbor's house? If you want your neighbor's house, have a wrong, strong, sinful desire for it, you're eventually going to do something about it if you don't curb it, if you don't repent of it on the inside, if you don't stop it. You're going to do something against it. You might do something against his house, or you might do something to your house to keep up with Mr. Jones. You covet what he has there, but maybe you have enough decency not to go and destroy his or steal from his, but what you'll do, instead of stealing his car, you'll buy a car that's like his or better than his, and so forth. That's covetousness. That's wrong. Whether you do it against him or yourself. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And now here, other things that he owns. And notice here in 17, sometimes the laws will add this phrase, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Why? So that we not say, as we are prone to doing, we're prone to rationalizing. Well, he didn't say the neighbor's chariot, the neighbor's, the neighbor's sheep, or the neighbor's car. He didn't say anything like that. So I can covet those things, but I can't covet these things. No. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Bible knows that we are prone to making excuses. That's why Galatians has a similar comment. Several parts of the Bible have a similar comment. He says here, Galatians 5, verse 19, 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. There's the addition. There's the all-encompassing statement. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then on the other hand, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. There we have an example of our need not to challenge and envy and covet. Doing these things are sinful. It's the beginning of sin, to desire on the inside what you should not have on the outside. Now, their response to Exodus 19 and what has been said so far. You remember from last time in Exodus 19, the Lord did not appear with a soft, gentle voice saying, I love you. Isn't life wonderful? And I'm going to bless you no matter what. He didn't enter the scene that way. He entered with the mountain quaking violently, with the sound of a loud trumpet, smoke ascending from the mountain, smoke of a furnace, fire, lightning, thunder. He terrified them, and he also warned them not to touch the mountain. Don't come near it, not even if a beast comes near. Because if a beast comes near, it will die. And he also told them to prepare by washing themselves and not touching, man and woman not touching each other. He told them these things to prepare them to meet God and to hear these words. So, verse 18. Why did he do it that way? And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Did he do it on purpose? Yes, he did it on purpose. To make them stand at a distance, to make them tremble, to make them fearful, to make them terrified. Verse 19, and to make them say this. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. They know, just like Hagar knew, they know, just like Jacob knew, they know that if you are in the presence of God and He manifests and demonstrates His holiness and acts on His holiness, His purity, and our impurity, our unholiness, our sin, if He acts on it, we deserve to die instantly. They knew that, and they're afraid that God was so close and they could hear Him speaking that they didn't want Him to get any closer. They saw all of these natural phenomenon happening. They saw it all. And supernatural, I should say, supernatural through nature. Phenomenon occurring. They saw all this and it terrified them. And they said, we don't want to die. We don't want there to be mass graves here in the wilderness. They said, Moses, you speak. You continue your role as a prophet. You be our mediator. You be our intermediary. You be the one who goes back and forth between us and God. That's what they're saying. But don't let God speak to us personally. This is a good response. Moses comforts him, and he explains. He not only comforts, but he explains. What has happened by implication and by action, he now explains why God did it this way. Firstly, he comforts them. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God did not appear now in order to kill you. He didn't come here to massacre you. He's not here to have mass graves in the wilderness, to let the wild animals and the scavengers come and consume your dead bodies on the surface of the ground. That's not the purpose. Don't be afraid. Why did he do this then? Verse 20. Four means because. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin. He came in order to test them and in order to inculcate fear in them. The test of God and the fear of God are required for people who properly hear the words of God. To test, to be tested by these words, and to have fear developed in us. These are the two reasons. And why? So that you may not sin. When we are tested and we have the fear of God in us, the purpose of the test, the purpose of the fear, is to prevent us from sinning. Now, is this only for the Old Covenant? Is this something God only does for people in the Old Testament? Is it different after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended? Is it different after the day of Pentecost? No. It's not different, not at all. Take, for example, we have many examples of this, but I think 1 Peter chapter 1 will encompass these two truths at the same time with words that are being echoed from Exodus and the Law of Moses. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. You hear that? If we call Him Father, after all, He adopted us, so we call Him Father, who impartially judges. Our Father is also our judge, our impartial judge, who will judge each one of us according to our work. Because these things are true, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. It's good and right to live in the fear of God while we're here on the earth. Now, also the test. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3, here he tells us that God intentionally tests us. 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Our current time is a time of being tested by fire and living in the fear of God so that we not sin. So, in Exodus, the separation occurs. Moses approached God, the people stood at a distance. In a sense, it's good to have a mediator who can approach God and help the people. The ministers of the Old Testament did it in their own way, and now we have ministers of the New Testament doing the same. Now 22 to 26, and I'll wrap up quickly here. Now, in this section, God reiterates the fact that they should only worship him and not practice idolatry. He's reiterating the first and second commandments here. He's emphasizing the first two commandments. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." God himself spoke. God did not speak in the form of a cow, in the form of a snake. God did not speak to them in the form of the sun, the moon, the stars. He spoke to them invisibly. Invisibly. This is emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "Therefore, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. No idolatry." Then, they will be worshiping God through sacrifice, 24 says. But when they do so, where God is causing his name to be remembered at those places of sacrifice, and where God will bless them, he says, they should make altars of earth. Altars of earth. Presumably for its simplicity. For its simplicity. So that the worship of God is done according to the way God wants it, and not with a lot of pomp, show, circumstance, attention on the people rather than on God. "Make an altar of earth for me." And also in verse 25, if they want to make an altar of stone, if they have the means, and if that's where they are, the locality, it's better for them to use stone. If that's the case, then they should not make it of cut stones. They should not wield a tool. They should not use an instrument, because if they do so, God says, you will profane the altar. So again, in its natural condition, without any human imagination, they're not supposed to cut it and shape it according to the way they think. Whenever they go from place to place and they need altars for sacrifice, make it of earth or make it of stone, that's uncut stone. And then 26. Here, God is trying to remind them that he wants them to come with the right approach to God. Verse 26, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar." They were not to have steps, but they were to have an incline to go up to the altar, because the altar would be a few feet tall. And so they weren't supposed to go up by steps, but on an incline. "That your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now you say, how would their nakedness be exposed? Well, the men would wear something that's like a robe and not wear anything underneath. So if they weren't wearing pants like we do today, where our nakedness would not ever be exposed from beneath, but with the robe, and depending on how they went up and all, it was possible for their nakedness to be exposed. God is telling them to approach Him in the way that He wants. He doesn't want to see any shame, because seeing the shame is signifying seeing their sin. He wants them to realize they have to cover their sin when they approach God. Cover their sin when they approach God. It's necessary for their sin to be forgiven and to be taken care of when they approach God. Don't expose nakedness, because when you expose nakedness, it's signifying you have no shame for your sin. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.